Okay, let me just get everything set up and we can pray. Let's pray, shall we? Dear Father, thank you so much that Christ is our hope in life and in death. Thank you that we find the basis of that hope in the words of the Bible. And so we pray, Lord, that as you speak to us now through your word, that you'd help us to understand it, that you'd help us to take it to heart. And we pray that it would make a difference in our lives this week, indeed, for the rest of our lives, we ask. Please help me as I speak and all of us as we listen to listen out for your voice, to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. It'd be great if you had a Bible in front of you, because I'm going to be referring possibly more than normal to the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. So if you haven't got a copy, there are some out the back in the foyer, so please go and grab one if you'd like. But I wonder how you are feeling this morning. How are you feeling this morning? Has it been a long week? I know I'm in danger of projecting my week onto the congregation this week, but actually I know what some of you have faced this week. And has it been a long week? Maybe you started school and 2 weeks ago it was great, it was fresh, it was new, it was nice to be back with your friends, and then you got into week two last week and maybe your shoulder started to drop a little bit. And now it's Sunday. And you're looking ahead to the third week tomorrow, Monday, and you're just feeling, how am I going to get through this week? Or maybe you're in work, and actually as you cast your mind back, you think, boy, does that summer holiday feel a long time ago now? Or maybe you're retired or not in work for another reason, and actually it's just the monotony of life, the day-by-day stuff that's slowly grinding you down. I wonder how you're feeling in your Christian life this morning, for those of you who are Christians. Perhaps things are going well and you're feeling encouraged this morning. And if that's the case, praise the Lord. That's fantastic. I'm thrilled to hear that. But I wonder, perhaps things are a bit of a slog. Is that how you're feeling this morning? Well, the Christian life at times is a slog. And we need constant encouragement as Christians to keep on going. Remember, we've been looking in the book of Joshua about the fact that we, as God's people, are heading to an inheritance, heading to the promised land of heaven. And at times, it can be a slog as we head there. And we need constant encouragement to keep on going. And the book of Joshua does just that. It does that by looking back to see what God has done in the past, to see the mighty acts that he has done for his people, to fuel our hearts to look forward, to keep on going, to keep on heading to heaven. And Joshua does that, the whole book really, through story. There are lots of different types of writings in the Bible, and Joshua is narrative, is story. So what I want us to do this morning is to consider the story, to read it, to understand it, to consider it, to feel it, to live it even. And stories, they're a bit all over the place, aren't they? A good story builds suspense, builds tension in the way that it tells the story. So it might introduce a character or an event or something that's happened, and it actually raises loads of questions that you want to know about this character or this event. But a good storyteller then jumps on to the next event, next character, says some stuff about that, and you're thinking, but I want to know about what's happening here. But all of a sudden, the writer's gone on to the next thing and jumped to the next scene, the next character, building tension all the way through. And then the story will return to this character, give you a bit more information. An event that's happening here will tell you how that develops a little bit. But all the time you're asking, but what about this? What happened next? What happens to this character? Well, Joshua chapter 3 in particular does that. It is going to jump all over the place from one scene to the next. And what the writer is cleverly doing is building suspense, building tension in the plot, in the storyline, keeping us asking, well, what's going to happen next? And that's why I asked Clive not to read the passage this morning. I don't know if you noticed that we've not had a Bible reading this morning. Well, I don't know when the last time it was that you read Joshua chapter 3. Perhaps you never have. Perhaps it's a long time since you know what happened in this chapter. Well, I want us to keep on guessing what's going to happen as we go through this passage bit by bit. I'm going to read it a couple of verses at a time. We're going to notice what happens. We're going to ask some questions about, well, what's going to happen next? But we kind of want some more information, seeing how the author has cleverly laid things on top of each other. And then we get to a resolution at the end of the chapter. But before we get into chapter 3, just a really quick recap. Where are we? We're in the book of Joshua. Remember, this is our River Jordan. It's actually a pair of curtains, but that's fine. Remember, 2 weeks ago, we looked at God's people, the Israelites. They're on the eastern shore of this River Jordan in modern-day Jordan. The other side of this river is the Promised Land. It's Israel, the land that God had promised to give to this people. But they're this side with a new leader called Joshua, who's scared. He doesn't know what he's going to do, how he's going to lead this huge people group across this river into the Promised Land, which at the moment is occupied by their enemies. And 2 weeks ago, we saw that God graciously told Joshua two things, reminded him the words of his promise, that this people were going to get to this land, and reminded Joshua of the words of his presence, "I will be with you." And last week, Steve took us through the next bit, which was Rahab, wasn't it? You probably can't see it on my not probably accurate map, but roughly accurate map. In that promised land in orange, there's a city called Jericho. And in Jericho, there was a lady called Rahab. And we saw that while she was an enemy of God's, she heard what God was doing. And she knew her only option was to cast herself at the mercy of this God. And she switched sides from being one of God's enemies to being one of God's people. And Rahab's going to come up later in Joshua as well. And so we reach Joshua chapter 3 as these people who'd been to Jericho, the spies who'd been to Jericho, have come back and reported to Joshua the situation. We pick the story up in chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, it'd be great if you could look down. I'm going to read the first three verses. And we're going to get into the story. I want us to consider it and feel it this morning. So early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp, giving orders to the people, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the Levitical priest carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it." Okay, first bit of the story. So far, so good. Reports come back. In the morning, Joshua and the people, they're up here in a place called Shittim, and they're travelling down to opposite Jericho, a little bit further south along the River Jordan. But we're introducing these first three verses to something that is going to be crucial for the whole of this chapter, and indeed for the next chapter. And that is the Ark of the Covenant. And so I want to ask ourselves this morning, what is the Ark and why was it such a big deal? Now, I did try and get something a bit better as a visual aid, but it was just going to be too much effort. So basically, we're going to have to use our imagination quite a lot this morning. Can you guys see that? I know the projector's kind of in the way. This bit is not behind me anymore. Essentially what we have is a box. It's a box. But we need to use our imagination. So I want you to close your eyes. And imagine a box around this size, maybe a little bit bigger. It's not made of plastic, green plastic, but it's made of wood. And over this wood is gold. It's overlaid with gold. And on the side of this box, there are poles, wooden poles, that are also overlaid with some gold. They're there so that this box can be carried, can be moved around different places. And on the top of this box is a cover. And the cover is made of pure gold. And on top of that pure gold cover, formed and fashioned into that cover, are two cherubim, two angels, with their wings stretched to the skies. And they're both looking. They're looking down into the centre of the cover, into the centre of the box. That is what we have in front of us. I hope you can use your imaginations to picture it. And we're thinking, thousands of years later, thousands of miles away, what's the big deal about a wooden box? Well, it was a huge deal for the Israelites. A huge deal. Can someone look up Exodus chapter 25 for me, please? And verse 22. Exodus 25, verse 22. And we're going to find out why this box was such a massive deal for God's Old Testament people, the Israelites. Whoever gets there first, call it out in a nice loud voice, please. Yes, Tim. Oh, have I got so Exodus 25, verse 22?
There above the cover between two cherubim that are over the ark of the covenant law, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites.
I will meet with you there. I will meet with you there. This box, which to us might seem insignificant, was a huge deal for God's Old Testament people because it is there, literally there, that God said he was going to meet with his people, that he was going to be present with his people. And so as they carried this box around, God was with them. And so as we hear the Ark of the Covenant, it's going to come up loads in this chapter. To the extent that it's actually a bit awkward, the way that the author kind of shoehorns it in various places, you're kind of like, I know it's the Ark of the Covenant that you're talking about here. But that's the way he's trying to draw our attention to the fact that this is a big deal. So when we hear Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Lord, as we read through, think God's presence. God with his people. Okay, we're done verses 1 to 3, but I'm going to read verse 3 again, and I want you to answer a question. What are the people told to do with the ark? What are they told to do with the ark? So these officers are going through the camp, verse 3, giving orders to the people. When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the Levitical priest carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. What are they to do? Follow it. So God's presence in the ark is going ahead and they are to follow it, but not too closely. Verse 4. Has anyone got an ESV? The NIV is not a particularly helpful translation. Thanks, James. Can you read out in a loud voice verse 4, please?
Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before.
Okay, they're to follow it, but follow it at a distance of about half a mile. Why? Well, not because it's kind of a holy box, although in Old Testament times it was. They're not to be close to it, because God wants them to know the way that they are to go. They don't know which way they're going. They've got to stay back so as many of them as possible in this group of Israelites can see where the ark is going so that they may know the way they are to go. But we're left asking, which way do they need to go? The author is building that suspense, that tension. But he doesn't resolve that question because he jumps on in verse 5. Let me read it. Joshua, new scene, Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. God is going to do something amazing. And we're left after asking the question, what? What amazing thing is the author about to do? The people are going to have to prepare themselves. That would involve kind of ceremonial washing for them, probably. They were to get ready for something amazing that God was going to do. But what is it? The author doesn't tell us until later. Because we get the next scene in verse 6. And now I want you to answer this question this time. Where does the ark go? Where does the ark go? Verse 6, new scene. Joshua said to the priests, take up the ark of the covenant and pass on ahead of the people. So they took it up and went ahead of them. Where does the ark go? Oh, come on. I need some more than that. I can't cure a murmur. Where does it go?
Ahead of the people.
Gwenda, was that you saying at the back?
Ahead.
Ahead. They're going ahead of the people. God's presence in the ark is going ahead of the people, before them, in front of them. But then it jumps again in verse 7. We're into a new scene. Verse 7, and the Lord said to Joshua, Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so that they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. They may know that I am with you as I am with Moses. Today, God is going to do something amazing. Today, the author is telling us. Let's think for a moment of some of the things that God did through Moses. Because what he's about to do is to show the Israelites that he is with Joshua as he was with Moses. Now, remember, this is my beautiful map. I'm sure you agree. I'm brilliant at art, don't I? Remember that God's people were in Egypt, weren't they? They were slavery. This is my, you know, handcuffs. Can you see? Thank you. Ruth is nodding away. They're slavery in Egypt. And it's Moses that leads them out. But let's think of some of the things that God did through Moses. Well, he performed the various signs for the people so that the people may know that the Lord is with him. And then they crossed the Red Sea. Do you remember what Moses did at the Red Sea? What did Moses do? Well, he put his staff out and the Lord parted it. But the people would have known that God was with Moses because of his involvement in that. And then they travel through the wilderness all this time. And he strikes a rock at one point, and the Lord brings water through out of that rock. All these miraculous, amazing signs that God did something through Moses so that Israel may know that God was with Moses. And all of a sudden now in Joshua, God is saying that he is going to do something similar. I'll begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel so that they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. And we're left asking the question, what is it that you're going to do so that this people might know that God is with Moses, with Joshua, as he is with Moses? And finally, we get some more information. The writer kind of shifts it on a little bit more in verse 8. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river. A little bit more information, but we're left thinking, what's going to happen when they're going to get into this river? He doesn't tell us. And then we reach verses 9 to 10, which is a key point in this chapter. Okay, so if you switched off, if you've fallen asleep, this is the key point in the chapter. So wake up, listen up, verse 9 and 10. Joshua said to the Israelites, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know. So it's something to do with knowledge. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. This is key. God is going to do something. We're not sure what yet. It's going to involve something about feet going in the River Jordan with the ark. But he's going to do something so that the Israelites might know two things. Know that the living God is among them. That the living God is with them. That his presence is with them. And that he is surely going to defeat all their enemies. God wants Israel to know two things. And he's going to do something so that they know it. That the living God is with them. That he is among them. And that he is surely going to defeat all their enemies. Why do I say all? Well, can someone count the number of kind of people groups that are mentioned in verse 11? Verse 10, is it? How many have we got?
Seven.
Now, elsewhere in the Bible, we're given other people groups that live, that occupy this promised land. But here, we're given seven. Why? Well, seven's an important number in the Bible. It's the number of kind of completion or perfection. And here that God is saying that he is going to go before and he's going to defeat all those nations. He's going to surely defeat them, surely drive them out. So this is key. God is going to do something so that the people might know that the Lord is among them and that the Lord is going to surely defeat all their enemies. And then we move on to verse 11. Because this is what God is going to do. That word at the beginning, see, is kind of behold. So this is how you're going to know. The ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. That is the key point. The ark is going to go ahead of the people. This is what God wants them to see, so that they may know these two things, that he is going ahead. And it's not any old gods. It's not a god of the Canaanites or other nations around there. It is the God of all the earth. The God of all the earth. Verse 12, we move on. Again, look, in this bit, the author just drops in a piece of information, and we're like, what on earth are we meant to do with that? It'll become clear next week. Because it doesn't mention anything further apart from this point. He says, now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And then we move on to the next thing. Do you see how he's just dropping those snippets of information to build that tension, to make us ask the question, what's with the 12 people? What's that all to do with? Well, come back next week and you'll find out. And then we finally reach the climax in verse 13. This is what God is going to do. And as soon as the priests who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap. Finally, we get, after all this building of tension, we find out what is going to happen. That as these priests put their feet in this river, the waters are going to part, and there's going to be a way made through. God will go ahead of them. God will make it possible for them to cross this river. God is going to go ahead of them so that they can get into the promised land. And when they get there, what's he going to do? He's the one who is going to surely defeat these enemies so that they can live in the home that God is giving them. And then, having God having told them what he's about to do, we read in verse 14 to 16 what happens. So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is in flood all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarephan, while the water flowing down to the Sea of the Arabah, that is the Dead Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. We read that it happens just as God said it was going to, but the author has given us just one bit of more bit of information. And actually, it's a crucial bit of information. He hasn't told us this so far, and it comes at the beginning of verse 15. It actually comes in the middle of a sentence, as though it is kind of in brackets, as in the middle of what he's been telling us. But the NIV has put it at the beginning. Now the Jordan is in flood all during the harvest. If you want to read it as it kind of as it comes to us in Hebrew, it says and the priests, those carrying the ark, reached the Jordan. The feet of the priests, those carrying the ark, were dipped in the edge of the water. We're expecting it to finish. At that point, the author says, now the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of the harvest. Do you see how it's just dropping in for information, almost in random places, to give us a bigger picture of what's going on? This river is no stream. It's no brook. It's not one that you can just, you know, step over as though you were up in Kevlon or something like that. No. It's a raging torrent. It's in flood. It's probably about a mile across at this point. And because of the geography in this area, the descent of the land, this water is a raging torrent. There is no way that this people can cross this river on their own. They cannot get to the promised land under their own efforts. It is impossible. They can't cross this river, and yet God makes it possible. And the author just drops it in as a tiny little bit of extra information. And why? Why is God doing this? Why is he behaving in a way? Why is he wanting the Israelites to see this? Because he wants them to know that the living God is with them, is among them, and he will surely defeat all their enemies. And we read in verse 17 how the story ends. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stopped in the middle of the Jordan and stood on dry ground while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. God got his people through this river into the promised land. And we'll pick up the rest of the story next week. But you might think, nice story, I can kind of see how the author is building that tension and suspense as you go through and all those little bits of information he gives us. But so what? What difference does it make? Here we are, thousands of years later, thousands of miles away. What difference does it make? Well, I want to persuade you this morning that it makes every bit of difference. Every bit of difference to us who are Christians here this morning. Because the two things that God wanted the Israelites to know were that the living God was among them, was with them, and that the living God was going to surely defeat all God's people's enemies. And those two things are two things that God wants us to know also as his New Testament people. That God is with us. That God is among us. And that God is and has surely defeated every one of the Christians' enemies. And how do we get that from this passage? Well, Portia and I are going through this book with Gethin and Osher at the moment. It's called I See Jesus. I See Jesus. And it's all about how stories or events or people or even objects in the Old Testament cast a shadow forwards. And in that shadow, we see something of Jesus. Something about who he is or his work. And as we look at these Old Testament stories, we're meant to see how they connect somehow to Jesus. So where do we see Jesus in Joshua chapter 3? What is casting a shadow forward to Jesus? Well, it's this. It's our box. Our box that we might think is insignificant, but for the people of Israel was hugely significant. Why? Because it's God's presence. It's God's presence with his people. And Jesus is present with his people. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is present with his people, among his people, through the third person of the Trinity, through the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14 tells us as much. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever. The Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." God is among his people. But not only is God among his people, God has defeated all of the Christians' enemies. Jesus has defeated sin. He said no to sin in a way that none of us has. He lived a perfect life. He has defeated the greatest of enemies, Satan. Jesus has won that battle. The war is over. He has conquered that enemy. And Jesus has, having died, gone through death. He has defeated death for the Christian. And so as we face life's final enemy, we can do so with confidence because Jesus has already beaten death. And how? How do we know? How do we know these things? Well, the Israelites had to see that God was going ahead of them. Well, Jesus has gone ahead of us, his New Testament people. He's lived the life that we could not live, and he's died the death that we needed to. He has done the impossible whilst we were still sinners. Christ died for us. So that we can get through the river. So that we can get to the promised land. So that we can get to that eternal inheritance that has been promised to us. We can know these things because Jesus has gone ahead of us. I wonder if we forget these truths sometimes. I wonder if we get discouraged or tempted to give up the Christian life as we are on our way to heaven. When life is a slog, well, God wants us to know that he is among us and that he has surely defeated our enemies. Why? Because Jesus has gone ahead of us. And once we know those things, there's only one thing left to do. And it's the same thing that the Israelites did. The ark went ahead of them, didn't it? And what were they to do when the ark went ahead? They were to follow. They were to follow it. Once we know that the living God is living among us, and that he has surely defeated our enemies because he's gone ahead of us, all that there's left to do is to follow him. So I've got some questions for you as we finish. Will you follow Christ? Will you follow him perhaps for the first time as you realise that he has made it possible for you to reach heaven? Will you trust him with everything you've got, your whole life? Will you rely on him? Will you follow him? Will you follow him in school or in work this week, having the confidence that he's gone ahead? He's paved the way. He's given you everything that you need to live for him this week in school and at work. And will you follow him in the ups and the downs of life, knowing that he has already gone ahead? He has already prepared the way so that you can safely make it home one day to that promised land. There is nothing for you to do apart from follow the one that has gone ahead. Will you do that this morning? Will you do that this week through his strength? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he has gone ahead of us. Thank you that he's paved the way, that he's made it possible for us to even get to heaven. And thank you, Lord, that there is nothing for us to do, that we can't earn it for ourselves. But you do call us to follow you. Lord, we pray that you would help us do that, you would enable us to do that by the Spirit that you've given us, who lives among us as your people. Lord, please help us to do that this week. Whatever our circumstances, whatever weeks we've had, whether they be good or bad, may we live for you and follow Christ this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of the reasons I chose the song that we sang before the sermon is for that last verse that talks about the defeat of sin, the defeat of death. Hopefully now, it was fairly well sung before, but hopefully it's familiar in our minds now as well. So let's stand to sing.